Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the text says that on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And then the king asked, "Why is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," Esther replied, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "and so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them, and then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to the company the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go with the king to dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, it is our prayer that you would give us understanding of the text, but also understanding of the messages that lay deeper within it for the inner needs of our lives. Open our hearts and our minds to these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin getting into our study, I would like to take a few minutes on the behalf of those who haven't been with us through this study to bring them up to date in the events that we've been reading about, because obviously we are coming into this in the middle of the story. But our story that we're in the book of Esther, takes place in a period in world history which was dominated by the Persian Empire. This period of Persian rule actually began in the year 539 BC when a man by the name of Cyrus the Persian, in league with the Medes, conquered the empire of Babylon. It was the Babylonians who had carried the Israelites, the tribe of Judah, into the captivity of Babylon, which lasted 70 years. And so this Persian kingdom extended for a period of about 200 years until the year 332 BC when Alexander the Great conquered the Persians and set up Greek rule over that part of the world for the next couple of hundred years. But our story takes place really kind of in the midst of this period of Persian history with the sixth of the Persian kings, a man by the name of Artaxerxes. His father, Darius I, was probably the greatest of the Persian rulers. He extended the borders to their furthest extent. He increased the wealth and the prosperity of the kingdom so that it became the most opulent, wealthy empire that has ever been known on the face of the earth. But early on in Artaxerxes' reign, we find that he began to encounter some difficulties. Rebellions broke out in many quarters, and it took him about 4 years to quell all of these rebellions. And at the end of that, he held a great feast or celebration. And that's really where the book begins, with the story of this great party, which actually lasted a period of about 6 months. And at the close of that, he invited or called for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and display her beauty before all of his nobles and all of his military leaders. But she refused to do that. And as a consequence, she was deposed. And for the next 3 years, there was no queen over the Persians. But during that three-year period, we find that history tells us that Artaxerxes launched a war against the Greeks and sought to capture or conquer the Greek Isles. He at first was successful, but then suffered a huge and devastating military loss, which caused him to retreat and leave off his ambitions of expanding his empire. Returning to his palace, depressed, despondent, discouraged, we find that his aides came up with a novel concept, something that would cheer the king up. They would hold a national beauty contest and select the most beautiful woman in all the Persian Empire to be queen and to serve next to the king. Well, being a guy, Artaxerxes really liked the idea, and so it was quickly put into order, and we find that Esther is selected to be the new queen. There's another character that's also interjected in the story at this point, a man by the name of Haman. And we don't know the circumstances, but he is promoted to the position of vice regent or prime minister, if you will. He is second only in authority to the king himself. And to him, we find that Artaxerxes entrusts great authority. But we discover very early some things about Haman. We know he's a cunning and crafty man, a proud man, and also a very insecure man. And so one day, as he's passing by Mordecai, who just so happens to be Esther's uncle, unknown to most people, and Mordecai apparently as well, he passes by, and Mordecai does not bow down and worship him as the king had commanded. He is incensed, and he begins to plot his demise. And when he discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, rather than just stopping with Mordecai, he determines to annihilate all the Jews throughout the entirety of the Persian Empire. Well, on news of this, we find Mordecai sends a message to Esther, his niece, and tells her, please go entreat for our behalf. But Esther is afraid to do so. She points out that the king has not called her into his presence for 30 days, and that to simply walk in on the king could result in one's death unless the king decided to extend mercy. And so she was really running a life-threatening risk if she were to simply go in before the king and approach him. But we find that Mordecai responds, as we studied in chapter 4, verse 14, by saying to her, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Well, on hearing this, she agrees to go in, but she does it under one condition. In verse 16 of chapter 4, she adds, go and gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, that is the capital of the Persians, and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so our study ended last week with Mordecai and the Jews, Esther and all of her handmaids in attendance, committing to spend 3 days in prayer and fasting, doing absolutely nothing else. And this is where I want to begin our study today. Not so much in verse 1 of chapter 5, but really in the space between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. If you look on your Bible, you'll see that that space is basically a blank space. There's absolutely nothing there. Now, you'd be wondering, what in the world are we going to study in this blank space? Well, we're going to study what they did for 3 days. They waited upon the Lord. Friday, my wife was late for her dental appointment. She had been late for the previous one and had to cancel. And so this time it was important that we got there on time because she didn't want to have to face the embarrassment of being late and missing it a second time. Of course, the fact that I had left the gate open and the dog had gotten out didn't help matters at all. So I was in a hurry to get her there. And I knew that if I didn't get her because of my faux pas, it was going to be my fault, which I really didn't want to have to deal with. Now, have you ever noticed when you're in a hurry that the whole world conspires to slow you down? And sure enough, we got behind someone from North Idaho. He was wearing a hat, and he wasn't in a hurry. I don't think I need to say that. But then it got worse. Traffic just stopped altogether, and there we were, stuck in this long line of cars. I hate waiting in lines. One of the reasons I avoid going to the grocery store is I know there's a line waiting for me. I have the same problem in the bank. It seems to follow me everywhere I go. Have you ever noticed when you go to Costco, you try to figure out which one is the shortest? I always grab the shortest, but you know, I always get behind the guy who can't find his checkbook or his credit card won't clear or some other thing. And so everybody who's in the longer line is passing me by. I hate this. You see, it seems like such an interminable waste of time. But the waiting that I have the most difficult with, I have to be honest, is having to wait upon the Lord. We Americans simply are not very patient people. We've been really raised in a culture of immediate gratification. I can get what I want so quick. Every time I open one of my computer magazines and I see some new thing that I absolutely have to have and can't live without, I can call them up. They're on their 800 number, and they can have it to me the next day, just like that. Makes me sad that they're that slow, but it's amazing how we're able to get what we want when we want it, and when we don't, we let somebody know. Now, when I travel overseas, I find that the rest of the world seems to operate under a whole other set of assumptions. Last summer when I got to the airport and I was in a hurry to catch my plane, I was already behind schedule, and I suddenly realized that I had left my airline ticket in the safe at the hotel, which was 500 miles away and 8 hours by train. I realized I was in deep weeds. But I went to the counter and I stood in line, and nobody in front of me, of course, was in a hurry. And finally, when I got to the counter, the lady was not in a hurry either. In fact, nothing I could do could encourage her to move any faster than she felt comfortable doing. She was really unhappy to have to go through all the paperwork and do all this stuff that was apparent. And it was a miracle, literally a miracle of God, that I even made my plane. And I was thankful for that. When I go to India, many times when I deal with the airlines and with the trains, I get this feeling that they don't give a rip whether I make my connection. But it's only because they don't give a rip whether I make my connection or not. You know, they have a saying. They just look at you and say, no problem, no problem, which means it's your problem, not my problem. Don't bother me. And I've learned by experience, you can beat your head against that wall, but all you're going to get is a coronary. It's better just to kind of learn to go with the flow. And sometimes you miss your connections. You know, I would like to say that when it comes to waiting upon God, that I suddenly shift into another gear, that somehow I begin to display the patience of Job. But come to think of it, that is exactly the kind of patience I display. Have you read Job lately? He whines, he complains, he murmurs, he blames, he gripes and grouses the whole time. Somehow there seems to be this disconnection, you know, because at one point he finally says, okay, God, just kill me and get it over with. In fact, I've said that. David, when he says in the 27th Psalm, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And I go, right. That's easy for you to say, but then I think about it and I say, no, it isn't easy for David to say. You see, the hard part about waiting for God is that he's never early. Now, he's never late, but he always seems to come only in the nick of time. He comes at the right moment, but rarely at the moment in which I want him to move. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of David in the 35th Psalm as he's writing to God, complaining about the injustices that are being brought against him. King Saul has suddenly turned on him and is seeking now to kill him for no reason. David's saying, what did I do? He doesn't know that Saul is being motivated by envy and jealousy and insecurity and pride, and he's trying to kill David. David's fleeing. And if you can picture David sitting up in some lonely cave down in the Judean wilderness with parchment in hand, and he's scrolling upon it these words from the 35th Psalm where he cries out, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me. And on he goes. Lord, it's not fair. It's unjust. They're being this to me and that to me. Ruthless witnesses, he says, come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good, and so forth and so on. But then finally, in the 17th verse of that psalm, he says, O Lord, how long will you look on? In other words, God, how long are you just going to be a spectator? Standing on the sidelines, watching me go through this. Why don't you do something? Have you ever felt that way? Well, I would just simply, I assume that if you have walked with Christ for any length of time, you certainly have felt that way. Those times when you just wondered, God, are you totally disinterested in what I'm going through? Or have you decided that you're just going to be a passive spectator as my life crumbles all around me? You know, why don't you do something, God? I feel like saying, God, can you move any more slowly than this? I wonder sometimes, why doesn't he just sweep me up like Elijah in a chariot? Or better yet, why doesn't he bring fire down upon my enemies and destroy them? That would teach him. But is that how God responds? Well, usually not. Usually I find that I wait, and then I wait some more, and I still wait longer. You see, I want to see God demonstrate his power in instantaneous results. What God wants to do is demonstrate his power in the burning bush, ever burning but never consumed, ever waiting but never being destroyed, ever waiting but never really running out of bullets. What is this, God, that you're doing in my life? Well, if you're like me, the question at these times you find yourself asking is, God, why don't you do something? Well, you know, everything that God does or doesn't do for that matter, he does or doesn't do for a purpose. We call it the economy of God. The idea is that God doesn't waste anything. He's the perfect recycler. I mean, take you, for example. He took the mess that you were, and he's in the process of recycling your life. He takes the disasters of your life, and he turns them into glorious things that he can use them for his majesty. And the bottom line is that everything that God does or allows to happen has a plan or a purpose. I don't know how he pulls it off, but he does, as Paul said in Romans 8:28, cause all things to work together for the good of them who love him and who feel called according to his purposes for their life. So it is that if God has a plan and a purpose for my life, what is he waiting for? Why does he make me wait? You remember last week I said that God is more concerned with the work that he's doing in you than the work that he might do through you. That he's far more concerned about the quality of your spiritual root system than he is by the size of the branches in your foliage. That he's more concerned about those hidden parts of the heart that only he can see than he is about all the outward activity and display that the people around you can see. So I was talking with Bill Dyer, who used to have a tree trimming service. He was sharing with me the other day that he says, you know, after a windstorm, it is always the fast-growing trees that are knocked down. And for one simple reason, he says, because they have not had time to develop an extensive enough root system to hold them up through that kind of inclement weather. Well, in a very similar way, God is far more concerned about the depth of the roots of our lives than he is about how broad our branches are or how much foliage we have. But you see, there's the conflict, because you and me, we're into big branches. We like that stuff. But God knows that if we're going to stand against the storms of life, it is more important that we have deep roots than we have big branches. So how does God go about developing a deep root system in your and my life? Well, with trees, it takes time. And so also it is with God. You see, there's no quick fix. There's no spiritual miracle grow that God can sprinkle on you and suddenly you have deep roots. One of the things that Paul said to Timothy is, don't appoint a new believer to a position of leadership, because he'll stumble and fall. He hasn't had time to develop the root system. It's as if Paul is saying to him, I don't care how much talent or experience or background or knowledge he has. All of that's just top stuff. If he doesn't have a root system where he is, as Paul said in Ephesians 3:17, anchored or secured, rooted and grounded, he says, in the love of God, if he hasn't really gone deep into the things of God, the first trial, the first temptation, the first difficulty that comes along will knock him flat and he'll perish. So instead, he said, look for the people whose roots had time to establish themselves firmly into the soil of God's love and God's grace. And the way that God accomplishes that is by having us wait upon him. Now, as I look back upon the 30 years that I've walked with Christ, it's very evident to me. I can see these numerous junctures where I felt, in my terminology, that God had shelved me. In other words, he took me out of the center of ministry activity, and suddenly I felt like I was kind of sidelined, like really with nothing important to do. And they've been amazingly interesting junctures. But also, as I look back on those times, not only do I see that they were not hindrances, but actually they were paths to certain ends that God wanted to accomplish in my life. And those things became critical ingredients in my life that enabled me to be able to do the things that I'm doing today. When Zechariah the prophet said to Israel, "Don't despise the days of small things, slow times." We might say, don't despise those times when God says, "No, I want you just to sit here and wait on me." Don't despise that. Well, when God tells you to sit down and wait, there's usually not much you can do about it. It's kind of like he's got you there and there's no place for you to go, no way to get out. But in terms of despising those days, I think I can say with all candor, I despise those days. I hate that. I want to be in the mix. I want to be doing and going and seeing things happen. I don't like when things get slow. But because God knows the need that we have for these kind of times in our lives, he builds them regularly into our journeys. And it's interesting because Isaiah the prophet tells us in a verse that many of you I know are familiar with, that there are some vital things, actually four critical things that happen when God tells you to wait. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, the prophet says, "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall." And then he adds, "But those who wait," literally look for or hope or live in expectancy, "those who wait in expectancy for the Lord, they'll renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not become faint." You see, in this statement, he tells us why God makes us wait, what he's trying to do, and what value is to be found in those times of waiting. Four things he declares to us. One, he says, you'll renew your strength. Two, you'll soar with wings of eagles. Three, he says, you'll run and you'll not become weary. And fourth, he says, you'll walk and you'll not be faint. Now, so what does all of that mean? It's poetic and it's figurative language. But you have to understand what it is. It's descriptive of what takes place when we are forced, I should say, to wait upon God. First of all, he says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Note that what he speaks of here is strength and not power. Those are two items we tend to confuse. What's the difference? Well, power is a display of God's greatness, but strength is the channeling or the focus of that. Strength is essentially power under control. An illustration would be lightning. Lightning is clearly a display of God's power. It can start forest fires. It can kill people if it strikes them. But what other useful good is lightning to you and me? Absolutely none. But electricity, on the other hand, has proven to be one of the most vital elements. When people talk about the threat of a potential Y2K shutdown, what's really the thing they're more concerned of with anything? Are they concerned that your computer won't work properly? I mean, that describes my computer on a regular basis, so I don't see the problem there. No, we're talking about the electricity grid, not having power to run things in your house. So we understand the value of electricity when it is controlled and it is channeled. One of the things that happens when God makes me wait is he gets my life under control. You ever notice how a little child gets kind of hyper? They get all worked up and they've been, you know, not enough sleep, a little too much candy or whatever it is, and they're just running around wild and crazy and driving everybody crazy. What do you have to do? You kind of got to stop them, sit them down, calm them down, you know, and get them under control. Oftentimes what happens is when our lives get out of control, God puts on the brakes. He just stops us dead in our tracks. It's kind of like a spiritual circuit breaker goes off and we shut down. And God says, you know, I just want you to sit here for a while. Why? Because even though we're running around dissipating all sorts of energy, it's not going anyplace. It's wasted energy. But God, as he said to Paul in Ephesians, wants us to be strengthened according to the power of his might. I want you to be powerful people, but I want it to be power under control. I want it to be power that is focused. That's why when Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, one of them, he says, is self-control. A life that is controlled. It's not just running off in 1,000 directions. When people say things like, well, I couldn't help myself, you know, God just came upon me and I just started doing what I was doing, I always take them back to Galatians 5:22 and say, well, what's this self-control thing Paul speaks about here? Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirit of the prophets is subject unto the prophets? You see, that's kind of a lame excuse or maybe even a justification for bad behavior. Kind of like Flip Wilson used to say, well, the devil made me do it. Sometimes Christians wonder, God made me do it, you know? Well, we can't do that. The reality is that God calls us to be a people who are under control. And the controlling is, though, that the power of God may be focused. And what we find is those are times of refreshment. You see, a river that flows through a city is a wonderful thing. But a river that overflows its banks becomes a source of destruction. And so it is sometimes the flow of God is allowed to get out of control in people's lives and we get carried away with stuff. But God wants us to be a people who are refreshed by the presence and the working of God in their life. And it becomes a good thing, something that builds up as opposed to something that tears down. And so if we apply this to Esther's situation, think about what she's doing. She is about to step into the dead zone. I mean, where she's going, she has no idea what the consequences are going to be. I'm going to walk in and stand before the king, and if he's having a bad hair day, I'm toast. I mean, he just looks at me and says, off with her head, and that's the end of it. Nobody will say anything. Nothing can be done to protect me. And so she says, you know, before I do that, I need to first and foremost get my heart right with God. Because I might be stepping into my own death. But at the very least, I want to know that I'm operating with God's leading. I'm operating in God's timing. I want to know that the words that come out of my mouth are God's words and not mine. I want to prepare my heart. And there's this important lesson here. We should never begin something that God is calling us to do without setting first aside a time to renew our hearts and minds before God. We could call it a fresh start, a time to clear the banks. I found for my own sanity that I need to take regular times where I pull back and I get refreshed. In my position, I find that there is such a flood of stuff that comes my way on a regular daily basis that I have to step back and refresh. Sometimes I'll just come into the office when nobody's there and kind of clear my desk of all this extra stuff and get it back down to the basics. Because what gets lost many times in our busyness is the simplicity of just simply walking with God. Well, the second thing that we find is he says that if we wait upon the Lord, we will soar with eagle's wings. What does that mean? Well, have you ever envied an eagle and his perspective on life? So many times we are living rodent's life, you know, we're digging around in the soil and the dirt of life, and when we pop our head up once in a while, we see just the environment around us. But if you ever wondered, can I rise up and really see the bigger picture? Again, many times what I have found is that in the busyness of doing things for God, you can get so entangled in the details that you lose sight of the bigger picture. And so he says, you know, there comes a time where you need to step back. And when God has you wait, many times it's to give you a fresh perspective on your life. To see my situation, to see my problem with a whole different set of eyes. Because I find it's easy for me to get my priorities completely out of alignment and out of whack. And what we find often comes as a consequence is a clear plan of action. A clear plan of action. Think about it, for example, Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. When he came back, you know what he came back with? Not just two tablets with the commandments of God, but he came back with a plan. In fact, it says in Exodus 25:9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I showed you. He says, here, Moses, here's the pattern for the tabernacle. Here's the pattern for the nation, all its laws and rules and regulations. Here's exactly how I want you to do it. The same thing was true of David. When God spoke to him about the temple, he says, he gave him the plans for all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord. That God gave them a very specific plan. And oftentimes, when we step back and God lifts us up and we begin to see things from God's point of view, God's perspective, we begin to develop a plan that brings our life into agreement with that. Now, I say that because some people mistakenly conclude that planning is unspiritual. The idea that if I'm led of the Spirit, I have absolutely no idea what it is I'm doing. And that's really not in agreement with what the Word of God says. I do agree that sometimes planning can be unspiritual, and I speak with great expertise on that topic. But planning is not in itself necessarily wrong. In fact, Proverbs 20:18, Solomon said, make plans by seeking advice. And then he adds, if you wage war, obtain guidance. Again, in Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. But he also gives us certain cautions. Proverbs 16, which is kind of like the biblical manager, if you want. If you're a manager and you want biblical insight, read chapter 16 of Proverbs. Great stuff there. But he says in verse 1 of that chapter, to man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Or in verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. And again in verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In other words, he's telling us that there is nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, there's a great value in having certain plans, a sense of direction and purpose for our lives. But at the same time, we have to understand that what we're seeking for is not just a plan. We're seeking to know God's plan. God, I want to know what you want. How do you want me to deal with this situation? And so when I look at Esther, what I see her doing for 3 days is saying, okay, God, I'm going to go in there. But what am I supposed to do? And one of the things we find as we've read this chapter is it becomes apparent in this chapter and also in chapter 6 that Esther has a plan. At first, it seems like she's just kind of walking through the steps. But then it becomes apparent she has a very clear plan that she is following and implementing step by step, very wisely. The danger is that if our plans are not of God, they'll lead us in a completely wrong direction. Job gave this warning in Job 5:12. He said, speaking of God, that he thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. You see, the issue is not just simply to have vision or be a visionary. The issue is, do I have God's vision? I used to think that if I can just come up with some good ideas, God can bless them. Now, I had folders full of great ideas that didn't work, because they were just things that I could create with my mind. You can't imagine how embarrassing it was, how humbling it was, one day when I realized that just because I could come up with a good idea didn't mean that it was God. Because oftentimes, God's plans don't even seem that impressive in the eyes of man. And yet the difference is they work because God has blessed them. God has breathed His life and is expressing Himself through them in the way that He does things. Something Oswald Chambers once said. He said, wait on God and He will work. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Wait on God and He will work. But don't wait in spiritual sulks because you cannot see an inch in front of you. I find that I'm guilty of spiritual sulking. Okay, God, I'll wait on you, but I'm not happy about it. You know, I get in this, I'm sulking. He says, are we detached enough from our own spiritual hysterics to wait on God? And then he concludes, to wait is not to sit with folded hands, but to learn to do what we are told. When I wait upon God, it's a time in which I am waiting to hear what God wants me to do. Well, the third thing that we find, he says to us, is that when we wait upon the Lord, we will run, he says, and not be weary. Now, it's important to note here that this is future tense. We will run. In other words, that when we're waiting upon the Lord, we're waiting in preparation for something that's yet to come in the future. This is an important distinction to make in our mind because oftentimes we see waiting as a waste of time. We see waiting as a time in which I'm not doing anything, that nothing's happening, that no progress is being made, I'm not moving ahead. But waiting upon God is actually critical to times of preparation for what's to come next. You see, I have found that some of the most important things that God has taught me have come not because I saw them or understood what I was studying, but they were revealed to me in the process of having to wait upon God. And we have to separate it from our minds, this idea that we're only productive as long as we are in motion. Wait upon the Lord, he said, and see that I am good. He told Israel at the Red Sea, and the chariots of Pharaoh were coming down upon them. What's God's comment to him? What's his advice? Stand still and behold the salvation of your God. Now think about this. Chariots are racing from the west towards you. The Red Sea is to the east. And the advice this man of God, your leader, gives you is, just stand here. You know, everything inside of me is saying, run, swim, dog paddle, crawl, you know, do something, but get out of here. And he says, no, what I want you to do is just stand still. But the amazing thing is that God purposely led the children of Israel into a boxed canyon. Why? So they would wait. You know, God does that in your life. But why did he do it? He says, so that you can see the salvation of God. That you can see it's not dependent upon your goodness. It's not dependent upon your intellect. It's not dependent upon your plans. It's not dependent upon your strength. It's not dependent upon your resources. But I do this so that you can see me at work. You can see me at my best. You can see me at my greatest, he says. But what is required is you have to be willing to just stand still for a while. Well, oftentimes God takes us through these times because that's when we begin to build our deepest understanding of who he is. It deepens, again, the root systems of our life. And it's a time in which God is able to search out all of our doubts and all of our fears and all of our insecurities. A time when we can ask the kind of questions that maybe in our busier moments we don't have a chance to ask. And there are times in which God can begin to not only calm our fears and doubts, but assuage our fears and insecurities as well. And that begins to prepare us with confidence for the next challenge. Which brings me to the last benefit that he says that comes to us when we wait upon the Lord. He says that when we wait upon the Lord, we will walk and not be faint. In other words, it deepens our determination to persevere. When we go into conflicts, you know, it's valuable to be well-rested, and it's important to have a plan. It's also important to have the mental preparation that goes with it. But you see, there's also an emotional aspect that's involved here. Because more spiritual battles are lost because people give up too soon than any other reason. We just simply stop doing what God wants us to do. We give up. What happens if we don't wait upon the Lord? Well, this is the other side of the coin. I find that if we don't have times in which we stop and renew our strength in the Lord, that we become physically or mentally or emotionally and spiritually exhausted. We just run ourselves into the ground. Someone once made the argument for unceasing labor for God, saying, I would rather burn out than rust out. But somebody a little more insightful added, well, what's the difference? Either way, you're out. You see, neither one is God's plan for your life. God doesn't want you burnt out, and he doesn't want you rusting out. He wants you staying in the game. He wants you there for the duration. That's the critical issue. And so it is that if I don't take time to be renewed in the things of God and to wait upon the Lord, I will find myself burning out. The secondly, if we don't take time to discern God's plan, to hear his voice on things, we may find that all of our labors are a waste. They're in vain. We may climb to the top of life's ladder only to find it's leaned up against the wrong wall. We may find that Psalm 127 is true in our life, where the psalmist says to us, what does it say? He says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. He's saying, when we're doing all of this stuff, yet God isn't laboring with us, he says, you are wasting your life. Waiting upon God helps me to discern just exactly where God wants me to put my energies. What are the important things and what are the things that aren't important? There's an old Japanese proverb that says, the longer I take, the faster I go. And I think they've demonstrated that several times. Thirdly, if we don't allow God to build us up through waiting upon Him, we're not going to be ready for what's coming next. We'll find ourselves unprepared. And I find that God in His faithfulness has done that in my life again and again and again. I remember at one juncture in my ministry where God put me in the shelf. And the ministry I was with was quite large, and they didn't have any place for me at that time. And so they said, well, what we'll have you do is just go into the office and help out in the bookkeeping department. Now, bookkeepers require kind of an analytical type or linear type of person. And that's not me. You know, in those days, we had one calculator in that entire bookkeeping department of about six guys. And it was a big, huge thing. I remember it was huge. Well, the first one, it was the first one that came out that you could buy. And the rest of us had these old ancient 10 keys that I had to learn how to operate. And my job all day was to get stacks of ledgers and to go through columns and make sure that they all reconciled. Well, I can tell you that I thought I had died and gone to hell. All day long, 8 hours a day, punching in numbers. And you see, the problem was that I could never get two columns to come up with the same total. And so after a while, I just said, close enough. Don't tell. And I remember oftentimes I'd walk out on the deck of the office and I would stand out there, sometimes in the rain, and I would just stare at the sky and say, God, I'm dying here. But you know, I learned so much about accounting practices and financial management from that experience that God knew that someday I would need. And years later, I looked back and said, I guess it wasn't such a bad deal. I know what I'm not called to do, number one. Number two, I understand and appreciate what's involved in keeping those kind of accounting balances. Well, there are many other things like that I've had, all sorts of areas where God has stuck me. When there was one church and they fired the Christian ed pastor, and the pastor came to me and said, you need to take over the Christian ed department until we find somebody else to do it. I thought, oh, great. What do I know about children's? But I didn't have any choice. I had to jump in with both feet. And for the next 2 months, I was the guy. But you know something? When I came to pastor my own church, suddenly I knew all about Christian ed materials and structure. I had a whole awareness of these things that I would never have chosen for myself. But when I was doing it, I thought, oh God, please get me out of here. I hate this. But yet there were things that God was preparing me for. And you have to understand that just because something doesn't feel fun at the time doesn't mean that you're not where God wants you. In fact, God may very much want you there because He is in the process of preparing you for something that yet lies ahead in the future that you do not yet know. And lastly, what happens when we wait upon God, or if we don't wait upon Him, I should say, is that we begin to weaken in our long-term stamina. We don't develop the mental and emotional disciplines that come with having to stick with something. You know, in the times when goals seem to be blocked and when the rewards begin to become dim at the end of the labor and you just want to quit because it doesn't seem worthwhile, when you go through these times of waiting upon God, one of the things He teaches you is that if you just hang in there, God in His own time will begin to produce the rewards and the fruits. And again, as I said, this is where people almost always fail to fulfill the work of God. As somebody said, they stop an inch too soon. There's a story of the prospector who was digging in this mine for years and years and years. He was convinced that there was a vein of gold in there, and so he kept on digging and digging and digging, but never finding anything really promising. And so finally, after 30 years, he just quit, and he sold the mine to somebody else. Another guy went in there and started digging. 1 hour after he began digging, he hit a rich, thick vein of gold and became a wealthy man. Supposedly a true story. Well, we look at that and saying, well, how many veins of gold have I missed out on in my life and in my service to God? To put it in more spiritual or tangible measurements, let me just read some things. Paul Lee Tan writes about the missionary work, the work of spreading the gospel. He says the following. He says, in Western Africa, it was 14 years before one convert was received into the church. In East Africa, it took 10 years. In New Zealand, 9 years before one baptism, and 2 more years before one communicant. In Tahiti, it was 16 years before the first harvest. William Carey labored for 7 years before the first Hindu convert was baptized. In Burma, Judson toiled for 7 years before he had one. Once writing England, quote, "begged the churches to have patience. If a ship were here to carry me to any part of the world, I would not leave my field. Tell the brethren success is as certain as the promise of a faithful God can make." Another place he tells another story. He says in 1853, a denominational mission society discussed closing a station in Ongole, India, because only 10 converts had been won to Christ in 15 years. They made up the single church which someone called the Lone Star of India. Samuel Smith, author of My Country, 'Tis of Thee, was a member of the mission board. And as he contemplated this matter, he was moved to write the following bit of verse. "Shine on, lone star, in grief and tears, and sad reverses oft baptized. Shine on amid thy founder's fears. Lone stars in heaven are not despised." The next day he read this poem to his colleagues, and they unanimously voted to continue the work. And because of this decision, God moved in mighty power. 30 years later, the Ongole church had grown to 15,000 members. You see, Emerson once observed, "A man is a hero not because he is braver than anyone else, but because he is brave for 10 minutes longer." When we wait upon the Lord, one of the things we learn to do is to wait upon the Lord. Each time I wait upon God for His deliverance, and then at the last moment God comes through and I go, "Wow, finally." It's just taught me that if I wait, God is faithful. Now, does that mean that each time that God has me wait, that He makes me wait a little longer next time? Yes, it does. But you know what happens? It's like the guy who has to commute every day on the train or the bus. The first day he gets on the bus and sits there and realizes how long a ride it is. The next day he brings a book. You see, you begin to realize, I'm waiting upon God, but I'm not just going to sit here and sulk. I'm going to find ways of digging into God as I wait upon Him. What did Esther say? Let's fast, let's pray, let's seek God's face until we know what God wants us to do, until I know how God would have me to react, how God would have me to respond. What does this have to do with Esther? Well, four things. We find her being renewed. There's no trace of fear or doubt when she enters in before the king. We find that she has a plan. She knows exactly what she's doing. You get this sense as you read the story, this woman's under control. She is controlling the elements and the dynamics. Thirdly, we see that she really got her wits about her. She is under control emotionally and mentally. She is not filled with fear about what might happen, nor is she full of rage over what Haman has done. But she is completely controlled and settled. That fourthly, she has developed one of the important keys of perseverance, and that is just simply the patience. Because we find, and we'll see this as we read on to chapter 6 and 7, that she plays out her cards very carefully, very wisely, as she knows exactly what it is that she needs to do and doesn't jump the gun. But you see, there is one last benefit to waiting. And that's when we wait upon God, we allow God to work. Chuck Swindoll put it this way. He says, "Don't think for a moment that God is whiling away His time, busy with other things. Remember, He may be invisible, but He is at work. That's the beauty of His invisibility. He can be moving in 1,000 places at the same time, working in circumstances that are beyond our control. And during the waiting period, God is not only working in our hearts, but He's working in others' hearts." We're not told what happened here, but it's interesting. King Artaxerxes doesn't request to see Esther for 30 days. Maybe she never even entered his mind, but when she stands before him in that doorway, suddenly she's the whole world to him. In that moment, he can think of nothing but her. And I can only assume God prepared the way. He prepared the heart. But you see, oftentimes we're in such a rush to make something happen that we intrude on what God is doing, and we cut short the work of God. We see people's lives that we want changed, and we're in such a hurry to straighten them out that we don't spend time waiting on God and praying for them and asking how we can be or if we even should be involved in that change process in their life. How many times, ladies, you really create more problems in your marriage because you're trying to fix your husband when you ought to be waiting upon God to do it? He tells you in 1 Peter 3:7, if he doesn't behave, God's going to womp him. It's a loose translation, but many times we would be far better served by saying nothing and waiting upon God and committing it first to a time of prayer and refreshment and renewal. Sometimes we need our perspective changed. Sometimes the problem is me, not them. You see, these are things that are critical that we need to learn this process, because in so doing, we're allowing God room to work in our circumstances. And he's not an invisible God doing nothing. He's a God who is very busy. He's involved in every issue of your life and more. Well, you know, life is full of waiting. Howard Whitman once wrote, he said, life is composed of waiting periods. The child must wait until he's old enough to have a bicycle. The young man until he's old enough to drive a car. A medical student must wait for his diploma. The husband for his promotion. The young couple for saving to buy a new home. The art of waiting, he said, is not learned at once. And the very nature of waiting is that you almost always flunk the test. You almost always run out of energy or endurance or perseverance before the test is over. But nonetheless, as we wait upon the Lord, each time we go through that process, new wonders of His majesty and glory we have opportunity to behold. Well, the choice in life is not whether you'll have to wait. You already know that, I trust. But rather, what are you waiting for? And is there purpose in what you're waiting for? If we can just carry away one simple concept from this morning, then I'll feel really good about today. And it's simply this, that the next time you find yourself having to wait to see something develop and unfold, that you recognize that God has a purpose in that waiting, and you spend your time looking for it. God, reveal to me your purpose in this downtime in my life. Are you unemployed? Do you happen to work for somebody who's on strike? Do you spend the time sulking and cursing the darkness or management or somebody else? Or are you discovering God's purpose in what you're going through? You find yourself in a hospital bed or with an illness that debilitates you, and you just kind of feel like you're a fifth wheel in the house and of no value. God wants to use that time in your life to build new things. You find yourself waiting for an opportunity that never seems to materialize. Don't waste that time, but invest it. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring, and I felt God say to me, I want you to start going to the library every day and studying. And I thought, well, that's interesting. But I said, okay. So I'd go down to the library, and I said, okay, here I am, God, what am I supposed to do? And I felt God saying, I want you to start getting books on history and reading them. And so I started pulling books off, and I started doing this every day, and I started reading world history. And I thought, what is all of this about? And within a few months, I got a call to come and teach at a school, at a discipleship school. And I suddenly realized God had been preparing me to be a student and to broaden my understanding and my knowledge of the world around me. And I was prepared in advance. But at the time, I remember every day I'd go down to that library, and I'd sit down, and I'd pop open those books, and I'd say, how do I explain to people what I'm doing? I'm supposed to be doing pastor stuff, you know, visiting the sick and doing, and I'm down here at the library reading a book with all the other retirees. You know, how do I explain this? And I'd had to fight through that every single day. I'm not being productive. I'm not doing something. And the end result was, when it was over, I thought, you know, God, I see. Because all of my lesson plans began to come out of all this stuff that I had been preparing. Well, I say that by example, because not because you're going to do the same thing. But I find that when we are caught in those times of waiting upon God, that there are deep and important lessons. The waiting times are often more critical than the activity times. Don't let them slip by. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those who grasp the precious moments that you bring to pass in our lives. That every one of us will go through periods, long periods sometimes, of waiting to see you do something, waiting to see you work it out. And we can fritter away those times in our hysterics and in our sulking. But Lord, how much more important it is for to wait upon you and to learn of you and to find out what it is that you would have us to do next. You never forget about us. Our file never gets lost. Lord, you always have us at the center of your heart, the center of your purpose. Help us to never forget that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.